Well, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are doing a series that we are calling The Mandate. It's based off of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the mandate. The mandate Jesus gave us is that we make disciples. And we talked about that last week. Today, I want to talk about the message of the mandate. Because the mandate isn't going to do us any good if we don't understand and if we are unable to articulate the message that God gave us. There are many individuals out there who give this inept version of the gospel, and I'm going to get to that here in just a few moments. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, about 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, give or take, gives us the clearest meaning, I'm going to call it the fulfilled form, if you please, of what we understand to be the gospel. If you ask people what the gospel is, and I've done this many, many times, they'll say things such as, well, it's the Bible, or it's the truth, or it's Jesus died for us, which is pretty close. That's good. God loves us. I've heard all kinds of things, all kinds of answers to this question, what is the gospel? But the Bible, and you're looking at it, actually tells us very clearly what the gospel is. And so here it is. This is the message of the mandate that Jesus gave us. Let's read it together, or I'll just read it. You follow along. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." That's the subject of this paragraph here, okay? "I preached," that's the transmission, that's how it got to them, "to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For," and here it is, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised," perfect tense, which means once and for all, alive forevermore, "on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That's the gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus received. So let's just lay it out. It's very simple. Here it is. The first thing is this. Here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's simple enough, isn't it? Of course, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe his horrific death, the awfulness of the cross. But when Paul says Christ died for our sins, he is giving, now listen to this, he is making a theological, not an emotional statement. He's giving a theological description of the gospel. Jesus didn't die for our problems. He didn't die for himself. He didn't die as an example. We honor and even follow people who are great examples to us. And some people give their lives as an example. Listen, Jesus didn't risk his life. He gave his life. And what did he give his life for? Here it is. For our sins. That word "for," that conjunction, that is it's the word "huper." It literally means in the place of or on behalf of. It is where in theology, remember we're talking about, this is a theological. Paul's not really necessarily tapping into our emotions, though the gospel does do that. He's trying to tap into our intellect. He wants you to understand exactly what the gospel is. So Christ died on behalf of our sins. That's a theological statement. In your place. He took your place. That's when it should start to grab a hold of your emotions, when you comprehend what Jesus did for you. This is where we get the doctrine of substitution, or we call it the substitutionary atonement. That is the teaching that Jesus took both our place and our penalty when he died on the cross, which was a wonderful thing for him to do. Amen? And if that doesn't sink in, you don't get the gospel. You don't get it. That's the reason why I tell parents, don't push this on your three-year-old, because I don't care how young your kid is, if they don't understand, at least in rudimentary form, if they don't understand the basic element of substitution, Jesus died for me, you can't be saved. Did you get that? Let me say it again. If you don't understand the basic rudimentary element of substitution, that Christ died for you on that cross, you can't be saved. That's where it starts. This is a theological statement. It's a very important one. A pastor in Minnesota several years ago, the son of a man who was very near and dear to me and my heart, literally taught me life and ministry. His son was a pastor up in Minnesota who had a teenager, a 17-year-old, and as often teenagers do, he walked away from God and was doing all kinds of stuff, got caught drinking. He was 17 years old, and his father told me this story. It's painful to listen to the story, because that pastor didn't know what to do with the 17-year-old who'd been caught drinking. So what he came up with was, he got a large board. He took his son into the bathroom. He leaned on the tub and he told his son, "Spank me." Now, this sounds very strange and even painful to listen to, but listen, he said, "Spank me." His son said, "What are you talking about, Dad?" He said, "You spank me." And his son kind of did. I can't. Spank me. If I can't do this to you, you will do it to me. Somebody's going to take the punishment for this, and it'll be me. His son broke down and just started weeping uncontrollably. He couldn't do it to his dad. But that son today is a pastor in Kansas City, serving in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. That moment broke him. Somewhere in that moment, he understood what Jesus did for him. The first aspect of the gospel shows how serious God takes our sins. So serious that he would allow his own son to be tortured and killed and hung naked on a cross for me. For you, for us. There's the first element of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Here's the second one. He was buried. Now, that may seem a bit redundant on the surface, and in fact, I had a professor in school say that it's really not a part of the gospel. In fact, it was redundant, he said. We just need to focus on the death and resurrection. I got his point. But the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to include Jesus' burial in order to show that he actually died. Remember the Muslims? Muslims don't believe Jesus died. They can't believe that Jesus had died. They think God somehow rescued him. And they're not alone. I was in a mainline Lutheran church a number of years ago, and it was during a wedding, and this pastor was saying the craziest things I'd ever heard over this couple that he was performing the wedding, so I engaged him in conversation afterwards, and he continued to say the most bizarre things, and finally I said, "Look, let's get down to brass tacks. What's your take on the resurrection?" He said, "Oh, we're talking resuscitation here." Listen, resuscitation? Resuscitation implies no death. No death, no sacrifice. No sacrifice, no penalty paid for our sins. No penalty paid for our sins. No hope of forgiveness of our sins. But praise God, there is hope. Amen? Christ did die, and his burial served as a part of the proof that he died. The penalty has been paid. There is forgiveness. There is hope. Here's the third thing. Here's the third element of the gospel. He was raised on the third day. Now, I don't know how, we just got done with Easter, and I still don't think we get the importance of the resurrection. Do you like puppies? Raise your hand if you like puppies. Everybody likes puppies. Unless you're my daughter who had one leave a forget-me-not in her sewing room the other day. I don't think she likes puppies. What if you promised your little boy this year for your birthday you're going to get a puppy? I'm going to get you a puppy, a little yellow lab, beautiful, purebred. And he can't wait. He knows it's coming. And here's his birthday, and you have all the balloons, and you give him his puppy, a dead puppy. He's dead, but he is a puppy. I don't know how else to put it. This is exactly the kind of Jesus some of you are preaching to others. I have said this repeatedly. The gospel is only the gospel because Jesus rose from the dead. Either that or, I mean, if we're doing it in simple, Paul, the way you were preaching the gospel, Chuck should have just kept those two under the water. No, he brings them up again. Why? Yes, so that they can breathe again. No, but because that illustrates the gospel. It's good news. They are alive. Because Jesus is alive. Otherwise, verse 14 of this passage says, look at it. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Everything's vain. We've either got an empty tomb or we've got empty preaching. That's what he's saying. And furthermore, this is the key to understanding what Paul means when he says in verse 2, look, unless you believed in vain. Do you see that? Unless you believed in vain. He goes, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, that's perseverance, lest you believed in vain. What does he mean by that? Well, there are several possibilities. None of them are good. It could mean that your belief was not from the heart. That's what Romans 10 says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart, God, what? Say it. Raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. No heart, no salvation, which is exactly where some of you are right now. You have no heart for Jesus. You never have had any heart for Jesus. You had words. You've been pretending, for some of you have been pretending for decades, and you're still not a Christian. It could mean yours is not a persevering faith. That's why he says at the very beginning, lest you believe in vain, he says, that is if you hold fast to the word I've preached to you. That troubles people when they read that. But that's not the first time Paul said anything like that. Paul said to this very same church later on, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you know that Christ is in you? That is, unless you what? Fail the test. Now, these are serious things. Ray Stedman described vain faith as just a faith that quits. It just quits. Just quits believing entirely. They utterly give up on the idea of faith and you're gone, out of there. I think it's interesting if you interview believers that are in their 20s and older who will tell you that in their teenage years as they trekked down sinful roads of whatever, they'll often say things like, I never quit, I never rejected Jesus. Have you ever heard those kind of stories? These are often the ones who come back to the Lord and we look at them and we go, did he just get saved? Did she just get saved? And then you ask them, they say, well, I don't think so. I know I'm different than I used to be. Or some such thing. Either way, if you're in this area, that's a dangerous place to be. Because if you're of the vain faith that your heart was never in it. You never really believed the gospel. You never gave your life to Christ. Then you stand on the precipice of hell right now as we speak. And if you're the other, you're on the precipice of a serious God beatdown for your rebellious ways. Or worse, having God take you away from a world you refuse to live for him in. I don't know, is that worse? All possible meanings and applications. Yet given the subject matter of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, it's more likely when Paul says, unless you believed in vain, it's more likely that he meant you embraced an unresurrected Jesus. Now listen carefully. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul was preaching to these Stoics and Epicureans, the philosophers of that day, and they're just drinking and they're loving it, man. Let's talk about this. And he's telling them about this. He brings them all the way to Christ, tells about the life of Christ and his death, and they're just drawn in. And then he says, God raised him from the dead. And they're going, whoa. You know, what kind of a box of rocks is this? We'll talk to you another time. The Greeks didn't even have a word. They didn't even have a technical word for the word resurrection. That idea was so repugnant to them. The body, they thought, like some of you, the body is like a tomb. Why would I want to live forever in this body, which continues to get worse the older I get? Amen? Hang in there. Of course, they had no idea what Christianity proposed. A brand new, glorified, beautiful, indestructible body forever. Brought to you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I spent many months in Bible studies with someone I have come to love dearly. On one night, we were going through the gospel, and we'd done this many times, and it's like I was there, and he was really moved by what Christ had done, and I could sense he was really moved. I said, do you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life? Yes, I do believe that. Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, on behalf of your sins? Yes, I believe that. I could tell he was deeply moved by this. At that point, if I had stopped short, there is no question in my mind, I want you to catch this. If I had stopped right there, that Jesus died for him and he believed it, and this is where many of your gospel presentations stop, because I've heard them. I think he might well have prayed to believe in the dead puppy, in a dead Jesus. That's what Paul meant when he talked about vain belief. That's what vain belief is. It's believing in a Jesus Christ that is not raised from the dead. Listen, friends, some of you are presenting a dead Jesus to lost people without realizing you are actually distorting the gospel. Because a live Jesus gives life. A dead Jesus does nothing. He does nothing for you or for anybody else you're talking to. From Thomas Jefferson's Bible to Jesus Christ Superstar, men have been denying subtly the resurrection simply by not mentioning it. And what do you know? Witnessing believers do the same thing. Listen, with the exception of the Muslims, everybody believes he died. That was never a question in the book of Acts. Nobody questioned whether Jesus died. That's why he says it's vain. Look at the word vain. Underline the word vain. Here's literally what it means. It literally means without due consideration. That's what it means. And that throws light on the text. Year out of high school, I scraped together enough money to finally buy a used car, and I found one. Beautiful used car. It was a Mustang, red, candy apple red, whatchamacallit. I don't know what kind of Mustang it was. It was cool. And I wanted to buy it. I got my friend last second. Barbara told me, look, he said, you know, there might be a problem with it, Pat, since they can't start the car. And it was just a piece of garbage, you know. Other than it was nice, that year it probably worth something now. But anyway, I hadn't given it due consideration. Now, you can excuse a dumb teenager for not giving consideration to an engine of a car, but there's no excusing a knowledgeable Christ follower who dumbs down the gospel. On the other hand, maybe that's the kind of Jesus some of you should be preaching, because your lives reflect it. There's no life in you. There's no joy. There's no exuberance. There's no joy of Jesus, who took you supposedly and put life in you supposedly and raised you up supposedly. Has he really done that? Has he really done that? This is our message. And please note it comes according to the scriptures. Paul repeats himself. We stake our very destiny. We stake our eternal destiny on this book. Yes, the historicity of the resurrection is worth studying and believing, and it absolutely buttresses the veracity of the resurrection, but we believe it because the scriptures teach it. And oh, by the way, did you even notice that Paul had received it before he delivered it? Look at verse 3. Look at that. He says, for I delivered to you of first importance, which I also received. I had to receive it too, and so do you. And there are a number of you out here this morning who still need to receive the gospel. You've heard it so many times, you're anesthetized to it. It doesn't even impact you anymore. Well, let it impact you, because some of you are on the precipice of going to hell. It doesn't have to be that way. You have to receive it. I love what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, for this reason I thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but for what it is in truth. The word of God, watch the last line, which effectively works in you who believe. Read it together with me. Which also effectively works in you who believe. That's what Mike meant. That's what Denise meant when they said, I am new. I'm born again. I'm different. God changes people by the life of Christ in them. As many as received him, to them God gave the right, the exousia, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Receive it, dear friend, his death on your behalf, his resurrection for your dead life to have life. And stand, and by it you stand. You see that? Right now, many of you are in a fallen state. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You receive Jesus. God will raise you up and give you a standing that'll never end, and by which you are saved. There's our word. We love it, and we should. It means to have your sins forgiven. It means to be rescued from death and eternal destruction in hell, the very place some of you are heading right now, unless you turn to Jesus. Like you heard Mike and Denise a few moments ago. This, the mandate, make disciples. The message, right here. Christ died for you, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised to life, according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.